you know what, I couldn't move on. So that's just where it is. And if I can't go any further, you have to stay here with me. So here we are. We are going to be in Jeremiah chapter 15 tonight, verses 10 to 21. Had to come back here for my own soul, and I trust for yours as well. The interesting thing, if I could put this anyway, this is one of those complaining sections of Jeremiah, but it's where it reaches its pinnacle, if you will. In his overwhelming despondency, the prophet laments his life, work, and his lot. It is one of Jeremiah's most moving confessions. He was complaining of loneliness. His greatness lay in his sensitive nature that felt acute pain for his people in their doom. We'll talk about that. But it is interesting. As you look at this section, one of the things that happens in here, in a sense, he's trying to redefine God's call, God's will, God's direction. See, he will talk about it. It's the only place he ever expresses that the call of God in his life was a call of joy. I mean, he says that in here. He tells us that it was a joyful thing for him. Notice the statement as he comes in the section. He makes this statement. He says, in the context of his cry to God, notice verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and delight of my soul." The only thing of it is when God called him and he got so excited about the fact God had called him, he sort of then figured out what this call involved and what ministry was about, and he defined the job description instead of letting God define the job description. And you know what? He is like so many. I mean, God touches our life, God sets us apart, but we are not ready for the way of God in the setting of us apart. I mean, you even think of Saul, that situation where God says, tell him that he must proclaim to Gentiles and how much things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, we try to divine what ministry is, and God defines it for us. And so we find a man here, if you will, who had to come to terms with the will of God. And I would suggest to you that maybe for all of us that way, so I had to spend some time here today doing that. First of all, we have man's reaction, or Jeremiah's, if you will, and God's response. And so what it really has is Jeremiah's complaint. Now, there are two things in here that we have under this man's reaction. We have his complaint, and then we have his charge. I mean, he charges God, and it's a tough thing. You know the one nice part about this? Once he settles this with God, never again in this book does he get so intense in his accusation of things with regard to God. So in this regard, we want to talk about this man's reaction and God's reply and look at this. So walk with me through this as we try to do this. First of all, his complaint. Now, what's fascinating here, if you will, with this one is, look at this. And I think as someone has well said, is it not significant? Let me go back to something else just for a moment's background. Why, before you ever make comments about Jeremiah and how he was with this ups and down business, you know what? There are parts of this book where you cannot tell whether it's Jeremiah crying or God crying, see? Because Jeremiah so understood the heart of God, that in the context of understanding the heart of God, he felt the pain of God. I just say to you this evening, if there's something that has happened to maybe most of us, if not all of us, I don't know that. I can't speak for you. I know in wrestling my own soul, do I feel the pain of God? When you watch sin happening, do you ache as God aches? Do you cry as God cries? And so therefore, when you have a heart that is so open, as was Jeremiah's, to the pain of what God was going through and what he was going through, it's a hard thing, because then you find these kinds of things happening in your life. I think of Paul as he is talking to the people at Miletus, and he's saying, you know how I dealt with you with tears daily, and so therefore I wonder, do we feel the pain of God? But It is interesting because the sensitive nature of this man's heart as he cries out and he thinks of his mother at this time, and you know, understand, by the way, that Hebrew goes this way, so I've tried to do it this way for you. Woe to me, my mother, that you bore me. Anyhow, the idea is, you know, pain. What he's doing is feeling badly that he was ever born. Why in the world was ever born? One place he says, you know, the person, he talks about the person who bore the message to his father, would that that never happened. And his problem was this, see. Hey, some of you, that if had Hebrew, you understand that, you see, at least you know this much, Kol Haaretz, right? The whole land. It isn't like just a few people are picking on this guy. Everybody's picking on him. He says, I have strife. Here it is. I have strife, and in fact, look at this, by the way. You just, if you can see, even if you don't understand the Hebrew, sorry, you can see the letters are the same. See, ish and ish. It is this thing. I'm a man of strife, and I'm a man of contention, and it's the whole land dealing with me this way. And frankly, I didn't bargain on this when I took on this assignment with joy at the beginning. I never thought that this was what it was about. So he comes to this part and he feels. So he presses at this beginning and notice with this the issue. I don't know. Let's see how much I have here. The issue is, he says, I have not loaned and I have not borrowed. Now, you see, if you're going to have trouble with somebody, often it comes over money. And he says, now listen, I haven't loaned any money. I haven't borrowed any money, so there shouldn't be a problem here. And yet everyone curses me. This is a tough life, I got to tell you something. He says, there's nothing I have done that should bring me to the place where this should happen to me, because I did nothing to deserve this. And you know that the only reason why he had a problem is because he told people exactly what it was. And it is interesting because here is this word again. See, you look at this emphasis, you see. It's a different construction, but it doesn't matter. Everybody's here again. You see, it doesn't matter. Everybody is cursing me. Everybody is making me a man of strife. And I don't care where I turn. It's painful. Just flat out painful. So this is Jeremiah as he cries out to God here in this passage. And he starts here in this verse, the 10th verse, to deal with this. I have neither lent nor having neither lent nor have money. I have neither borrowed nor lent. Yet everyone curses me. Now it's exciting because at this point God gives him some degree of affirmation. You see, and it's interesting because God's response to him is surely, and I love this because just this. This is the only part I put down here because God says, you know, the Lord says, and this is exciting. Surely. I will deliver you, and then this girl, Latov, I will do it for good. Just understand something, and I would say, as you feel pain ever in your life, as you walk with God, God says, I will deliver you for good. It is going to be something that God does for the benefit. And again, I remind you, this reminds me of James, the statement in James where it talks about the fact, you see, that God can only give that which is good, right? Every good act of giving is really literally what it is. Every perfect gift comes down from above the Father of lights, alongside of whom is no variation or shadow of turnings. God cannot change in that which God does, and God can never give to you that which is not good, no matter how painful the not that is, okay? Painful, but good. Can we say good and painful? Maybe. Everybody's cursing him. I read this quotation, which I thought was very good. However, everyone was cursing him. Jeremiah would not be the last to discover that good intentions are often misunderstood. Oh, my friend, that seems like a life story. Maybe I'll put that as a heading of a book I write one day. Good intentions are often misunderstood. And so, and by the way, the thing that I again remind you of, that this man is not impassive in his ministry. So he comes here with this complaint to God, and he makes it, I've neither loan nor money. And God basically responds to this in a very positive way. Now notice something else in here, just for a while. Notice, I will do this for you, and I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you. The king was a pain. Not Josiah, but Jehoiakim became a pain, and then down the line Zedekiah. And you know, the problem with it was they gave him all kinds of trouble. Do you remember later on in his book when the king will call him in and says, now don't tell them why I called you in, see? But you see, when the going gets tough, this is exactly what God said. Look what God said. God prophesied it would happen. God says, listen to me carefully. I will cause the enemy to say, make supplication to you in time of disaster and time of distress. There would be times when his enemies in government would come to him seeking his advice in times of their distress because they knew where they could go for an honest answer from God. It is great to have a child in this church called Micaiah. I don't know how much you realize, but that is to me a hero of Scripture. Found only once in Scripture. And where he's called upon to come. And he mocks them. He comes in there. And because all of the prophets, false prophets, have said, go to war. And so he says, go to war. And he says, nah, come on now, tell me the truth. Because he's just mocking this man, right? He tells him, you're going to lose if you go to war. And he says, okay. He says, you're going to prison. He says, that's all right. You just wait. See if you come back alive to deal with this issue. But anyhow, here's Micaiah. You know, just you know him as painful as he is because of just that honesty to tell people the truth. But he tells people the truth and he bears the brunt of it. But it's interesting that in times of need, you know who to go to. And you don't, in fact, the matter is one. You know, the question is there a godly prophet around here? Yes, and the response comes back, but I hate him. See, this is what it is. They despise, but they know where to go in times of need. And so here it is with Jeremiah. But now just a statement here, which is, this is interesting with Jeremiah. It's tough, if you will, to outline this book because he goes back and forth and things, but notice what he then says. Can anyone smash iron? And the answer, of course, no. Iron from the north or bronze, i.e., the enemy is coming from the north. Babylon is going to come down against them. And I remind you again, Babylon from the north, because Babylon's over here in the east, but they go up this way to follow the Fertile Crescent. They come down from the north. That's where the attack will come from. This is definitely Babylon, as God had predicted and as would happen. And so he says, can you smash iron? No. Iron from the north? No, you cannot. And by the way, that's where they smelt some of it. Your wealth and your treasures I will give for booty without cost, even for all your sins and within all your borders. And I will cause your enemies to bring it into a land you do not know, for a fire has been kindled in my anger, it will burn upon you. And basically, 12 to 14 is just inserted in here as God would affirm the fact, listen, you're bearing painful results for telling the truth, but I got to tell you, what you said is going to come to pass. Tough to tell the truth. But you must tell the truth. And the painful results of it happen. And so you see that happens here. Now watch. Now he comes to God in a new vein. And then this is where it now becomes pretty tough. He charges God. This is tough. First of all, thou knowest, O Lord. Now just wait. Just if I can. See, this is good. Thou knowest, Adonai. You see those four letters again? It's nice if you just know those. It's called the Tetragrammaton. It's just four letters. They're the names of God. They never pronounce that name. That's why the vowel pointing is not what it would normally be. It's anyhow they would pronounce Adonai whenever they saw this. But watch this. See this word here? Let me show you. Zechariah. But Zakar. You know Zakar? Zechariah. You know what Zechariah means? God or Jehovah or Yahweh remembers. So that's his name. That's nice. I just thought you'd like to know. My favorite people, but here's Zechariah. And he says, now look at this. And by the way, there are four things in here. Look at this. Notice this, if you will. It is the sense of he has four commands he gives to God. And by the way, this is tough when you see this man giving to God commands. Remember me. Take notice of me. On my persecutors, we come to this. This is take vengeance right here. So you have the idea. Here you have remember me, take note of me, take vengeance upon my persecutors. Okay? Now watch. One more, just while I go into English text, because I'm going to go back and look at that in a moment. But look at this. Four things says, remember, take notice of me, take vengeance for me, my persecutors. And then, do not in view of thy patience take me away. Now, what is that about? That's the fourth one. remember me, take note of me, take vengeance for me. And then you know the last one, don't take me away. This is a great request in a way. I think it's a riot. God, you know what? Don't let me die and then get the enemies. Get them while I'm still alive to see it, okay? I love that, okay? God, I don't want to die first and then you wreak vengeance on them. Do it when I can see it. I mean, this is one honest guy. I love this, okay? Whether it's a good request or not, I think it's an amazing thing. So he says, God, remember me, take note of me, take vengeance on my enemies, and God, please do it before I die. I think this is amazing. So here he comes. Now, he pleads to God for vengeance. Now, the next thing he does, and then notice, let me go to his commitment in a while, but just let's go look at this just a moment, see if we've missed anything. Four things he asked God to do: remember me, take notice of me, take vengeance, and don't take me away. Don't be so patient that you prolong their judgment until I'm dead. That is something else, okay? So now he says, okay, now just God, let me talk to you about this. This is what I plead. I cry out to you for vengeance, but now I got to tell you what kind of commitment I've given to you. And I love this because, well, look at each of these things. See, he starts out again, he says, now notice. Notice that for thy sake, I bore reproach. You know, let me talk about this for a while, because you know this, all of this list of things are things that he chose to do. God didn't make him do it. Now walk with me back to 2 Corinthians for a while, because there's something very significant there as a sense of reminder that this is so true. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I am intrigued with this passage because this is a place where Paul is talking about trials that come or have come upon him in ministry. He lists in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 9. I am with you, if you will, in 2 Corinthians 6. I'll begin reading in verse 3, giving no offense for anything, 2 Corinthians 6, 3, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Now here it is in much endurance. Now he, from this point on, nine things: affliction, hardships, distresses. Now those things are things that are inherent in ministry. They're just there. If you do ministry, those things are going to come. Afflictions will come, hardships will come, distresses will come. The next three things are things that people bring on you in ministry. One is that things that ministry brings on you. The other thing are things that people bring on you: beatings, imprisonments, tumults. Now, none of those things would happen if people hadn't done it to him. So he just tells you, when you're going to ministry, there are going to be certain things inherent with ministry that are going to be there. There are going to be certain things that people will bring on your ministry, and people will, tell you they will. I sign that thing and tell you that it happens that way. It happens. Whatever it is, beatings, imprisonments, tumults. Okay, now watch. Put the last three. Labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. Now, why those things are interesting is because it is not those things, the sleeplessness and hunger, are not things that others caused or that ministry caused, the things that he caused. Now, just think of this for a while. There are certain trials you'll end up with in ministry that you bring on yourself. See, nobody forces the sleeplessness. Nobody forced this hunger upon him. He did it. I mean, what is reminiscent? Remember when Jesus then goes without eating and the disciples says, hold us, has he eaten anything? And the statement is what? I have meat to eat that you know not of. There are certain times that you say, you know what? Sleep isn't the issue. We were studying a passage this morning in Acts in Sunday school. And it was a passage where Paul is going to travel the next day, and he teaches till midnight, and a fellow falls out the window, or three stories, he dies, he brings him back to life, they eat, he goes on, and they talk until daybreak, and then he travels the next day. Now, see, those are things you bring on yourself, and by the way, he didn't fly the next day and sleep on the way. That's not how it went. So you see, those are things, and you have to understand, don't blame somebody else for the things that you impose upon yourself because of your commitment to ministry. Does that make sense? These things that Jeremiah says here are things that he committed to do. He can't blame anybody for the blame him for the first six things. Blame God for the first three. We probably say that in caution, okay? Blame others for the next three, but then blame yourself for the last three. And don't blame somebody else the fact you stayed up all night. You chose to. Don't blame somebody else. You planned not. You didn't eat because you chose to. I come back to this passage, and it is the trials of ministry, in some cases, that Jeremiah brought in on himself, and they're good things, actually. And again, he needs to understand when he says this to God that he chose to do this. Notice, for thy sake I endure reproach. And then I love these words, thy words were found and I ate them. You know, God, when you called me first to ministry, I argued with you because I was young and I thought, you know what, there's something I can't do. But I did it. And when it did, it was just like consuming it. It just was exciting. In fact, the matter is, look at this statement. See, not only did I consume your words, I ate them and they became for me. See, these words that I ate became for me joy and delight of my heart. See, the exciting part of it, boy, I'll tell you at the beginning, when the call first came, and you came and called me like that, your word was to me, he says, a joy and delight in my heart. The only time he describes the call of God is that. And then he makes a statement, because, look at this, I have been called by thy name upon me. See, this is the nice part was actually, this isn't how it is. It says, your name was called upon me. It was so exciting for me to know that I was being set aside to ministry and that you had put your stamp of approval upon me and your name was upon me and I ate of your words and it had become such a part of my life and it was a joy and delight to my soul. But now you know, he didn't bargain for what went with it. And it's interesting because, okay, we do this kind of thing. When somehow he's dealing with this and he's talking about the joy of this, he reflected upon this. And by the way, the interesting thought is part of the joy of his call experience was the realization that he bore the Lord's name. But later the prophet would realize the full responsibility of possessing the word of the Lord. You know, it's interesting, Jeremiah reflected on what it cost him to accept his prophetic commission as he viewed the events subsequent to his call. The honor and the joy of being a prophet was replaced by self-pity. And in his devotion to his calling, he had not sat among the revelers or indulged in merrymaking. But you see, notice this. By the way, this sounds so much like Psalm 1, does it not? Listen to this. He says, O Lord of hosts, I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers. See, who walketh not, right? Someone in the council of the ungodly, right? Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I didn't do that. I didn't exalt. Nor did I exalt because of thy hand upon me. I sat alone, for thou didst fill me with indignation. You know, the problem. If you somehow think that walking with God in purity is going to be something where you've got a lot of people cheering on the sideline, it's not going to be that way. It's lonely. It is. Just tell you something. Don't. You see, it is even family and friends that turn against him. And this is what painfully hurts him, because right from his hometown they did this. They're bothered. You know, shut up. Don't say it. You don't need to make a mess, okay? Feel the way you do, but don't need to tell everybody. So here, as you look at this, see, the sense of what he feels here is the loneliness of walking this way. If you don't ever feel alone, I would say question where you are, I would guess. But it is lonely. It is lonely. So here is Jeremiah. And he's horribly lonely just walking with God. I made this commitment to you. And I did this because your hand was upon me. I sat alone. But I didn't for a moment begin to understand the price that I would have to pay. Now comes something that is interesting and is tough. It is, I don't know, so let's see what I have here. The interesting thing is with this sense, he comes to this part and he charges God in an amazing way. Well, I leave the charge out. Because look at the charge. I mean, it is a tough charge. I mean, who in the world would say this to God? Why, verse 18, has my pain been perpetual? Why has my wound been incurable? Why does my wound refuse to be healed? Wilt thou be to me like a deceptive stream? Now, the stream is not there if you see in the italics, but the water is next to it. With water, there's like a deception, like a liar. If you would. Wilt thou be to me like a liar with water that is unreliable? Is this not the same man who talked about people, you know, drinking out of broken cisterns instead of coming to the rivers of living water? And now he says to him, have you given to me a deceptive stream? And basically you lied to me, and this wasn't a part of the bargain. This is the strongest statement, and by the way, almost cost him his ministry. This is not something where you say, be honest with God and tell him things like this, because you just don't talk to the... I mean, it's interesting. He just had ended, Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts. He has Yahweh in there. He has Elohim in there. He has Zevaoth in there. He's got all of these words that show the greatness of God. And then you come and speak to the one who is so great, and you say to him, you lied to me. All right, now. That's where we are with this. Now, it's interesting because Jeremiah struggled to understand his grievous incurable, and he's led to an inescapable mistaken conclusion. God had deceived him. But by the way, be careful at times when you start drawing conclusions with regard to anybody, but especially with regard to God. It may seem like everything adds up that way, but it's not how it is. And he drew a conclusion that was just absolutely wrong. Jeremiah was now guilty of the same sin as the people of Judah. He'd forgotten God's word. Like many today, Jeremiah wrote his own job description. He formed his expectation of God that did not include rejection by his people or failure to convince them that he was God's spokesman. He had not anticipated the suffering could also accompany service for God. And it is an important point. When doubt arises, one should always go back to that initial experience of God's touch in their life. Now, let's go to the next part, because I want to spend some time in conclusion about this God's reply to him, because the charge is a grievous charge. All right, now with this thing, once you, first of all, I'll put this on. Well, should come in cluster, but it doesn't. Let me go down to the next one. The source of this. Well, I'll do that. Well, let's go. The first thing you see here, God says, you know, therefore, we're going to tie us back to what we have before and back to again. Therefore, because of what you have just said, this is what I have to say. So you have no doubt when you come to this thing, this is based upon Jeremiah's accusation or charge against God. So God comes back to him and says, thus says the Lord. So we know who is speaking here. And we know the source of this. Now watch his comment, okay? The source of this, but now watch the condition. And I want you to see something here, because do you see these two words? Even if you don't know, it doesn't matter. See, these words are the words if. Now watch this next one. I will try to do this, and hopefully the couple do. But it's interesting, because what he does here, he puts it with the statement. Well, here we go. See, if nothing else, you see these two words here that are in the blue. These are statements of things that he must do. If you do this, if you do this. You understand, you have failed. You have, in a sense, almost forfeited your ministry and the call of God in your life, which tells you something. God can set you apart from your mother's womb, but you can fail in that, in the sense of how you respond to God. And this is, by the way, the greatest rebuke in the hour of despair that you will ever find in this book. And God is going to refine Jeremiah. So therefore, there is a condition to what God will do and something that Jeremiah must do before God will reaffirm Jeremiah's involvement in being his spokesperson. The other thing that you notice in here, well, let's go, this one, is with regard to this, four times in here, and I try to show it this way. You see those words in red. In fact, let me do it this way. Well, let's do this way. See? You can see these letters, if nothing else. See? This is the word right here, actually. Shuv. It's to turn or to return. You see, basically, this is the word if. If you return, I will return. See? But you've got to do it first before I do it. It's just not going to happen without the condition here. And then notice down here, he uses it twice again. And we're going to come down to this in a while. What you see was very fascinating. This is God speaking. And if you go back to chapter 3 and 4, you'll see this word over and over again, this Hebrew word in the English. You can't even, well, it's interesting, by the English translation, you can't tell it's the same word four times in this book, in this verse. But four times the word is in here. In chapters 3 and 4, it is Jeremiah's message to the people, repent, 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 turn, 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 turn. God says now it's time for you to do what you've been telling them to do. You talk to me this way, the very first thing you have to do, you must repent. You must turn. That is the thing. The call, God calls him to repentance. The other thing that as you look in here then, as you look at this, we watch this. A call, well, we'll do that. A call to right rhetoric. It's interesting with regard to this. Look at these words in here, this same verse. We just take the verse all apart. Notice what he says with regard to this. He says, now, God says, if you return, then I will restore you. And before me you will stand. But now, if you extract the precious from the worthless, actually, you can even put it the other way around. You know what, Jeremiah? If you're going to serve me, you got to repent in what you have to do. The second, by the way, you'll see it's the second if here. You got to take the worthless words out of your vocabulary and put some worthwhile words in there. I hate these vile words. I hate these worthless words. These words of complaint, these words of rebuke, these words of challenge to me, he says, take those worthless words out and put proper words in their place. I mean, the process of this for my own soul is just to stop and to pause and look at this because personally, I think, not just look at Jeremiah, look at ourselves. And then God just says at times, your attitude stinks, okay? And somehow, if you're going to serve me, the attitude needs to be corrected. And what you need to do is not just change your attitude. You need to change your vocabulary. And you need to stop saying the things you're saying because the things you're saying are wrong. And you cannot be my... In fact, it's interesting. Basically, when he says... Look at this point here. Just let me go back here. Notice the statement here, if I can go ahead and take you back here. And you will be my spokesperson. Before me, you're going to stand, and you will be my spokesperson. And basically what he's saying to him, you will be my mouth. But you cannot be my mouthpiece unless you change your attitude and change your complaints and change the words that you're speaking. Now just walk with the rest of the way. Now watch this, because he calls him to repent. He calls him to right rhetoric. In other words, you've got to change what you're saying. And then he calls him. This is the part that I wanted to dwell on because I'm intrigued by this, and I have been dealing with this myself in this last few weeks with this. This is the last part of the shuv shuv. Therefore, thus says the Lord, okay? If you will shuv to me, I will shuv to you. That's why. You must make the move. You make a move, I make a move. And then if you will replace these vile words with good words, then he says, you will be my mouth. Tichya. Kifi. But now here comes this. The last two shuvs. Look at this. This is a fascinating statement. They, they will turn, okay? These people will turn to thee. But you, emphatically, are not to turn to them. You know, this has been an incredible thought. I tell you what to say. They may change. In other words, you may pull them up to where they need to be, but don't you ever be dragged down to where they are. Huh? Pull them up to where you are, but don't you ever let them drag you down to where they are. And they just wait. You are in a setting where you are the person that brings some refining to the situation. Maybe you're the Christian in a setting where you are bringing some kind of a tenor of godliness. Be the person that brings the rest of the people to the level that you're on, but don't you ever be drawn down by them to the level where they are. That's an amazing statement. I have been dwelling on that ever since Cyrillus, because let them turn to you. This is now he changes this. The same shuv word. Let them return to you, but don't you ever become like them. And I would say to you for myself, as I read this, it's a reaffirmation for me of that which God has called me to. Call them to be like you are calling them to be, but don't you ever let them make you like they want to make you to be, right? Let them become like you, but don't you ever become like them. This is, again, this whole reminder that all the way through the New Testament, unequally yoked together with unbelievers, the idea of be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. This would take a step further. It's not only be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, and then be a transforming power that causes other people to be transformed, but don't you ever let them transform you. Amazing. So he calls him to resistance. Resist any pressure that would ever be given to you to ever become like them. Let them become like you, but don't you ever become like them. And it may be lonely vigil that you are, but there you must be. And look at what he does. The comfort that comes in his reply. Now he says, as this comes, by the way, look what will happen. But as for you, must need, then I will make you, once you do this, I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. I love this. You know what? You start walking with me this way, and don't let them change you, but you change them, and I will make you like a fortified wall of bronze. You'll stand. You'll persevere. You're not going to give in. And by the way, you know that this came true as he walked with God in those years that followed, because you know what? Let's go back to that statement. God says to him, if you've got trouble running against men, what are you going to do when you have to run against horses? Do you understand that the trials of Jeremiah's life will only get worse? They will not get any easier. It becomes worse as time goes on. If he had not wrestled with God and found this fortification at this stage in his ministry, what would have happened at later stages when he might have succumbed? But he did not succumb. Boy, what a good feeling when God says there's comfort that comes with this. He says, you know what? You do this and there's comfort because there will be perseverance. Then notice this, there'll be protection. Notice, I love this. Against you they shall fight, but against you they shall not prevail. Twice the emphatic part. They can fight against you, but they'll never win. They just can't win. Once you walk with God like this, the opposition will come, and they can fight, but they'll never win. Never win. Never win, Jeremiah. Just trust me on this one. Why God says, notice this next one, because this reminds us of the New Testament kind of thing. It is not only that, but it's his presence. Notice this statement. I love this. See? Because, look at this. Because I am with you. And I am with you to save you. By the way, you want to see this? Look at this. Because you can see this. Hoshea, see? Huh? Hosea. Joshua, Jesus, all from this thing, this word. I'm with you to save you. You know what? It is that the statement of God always, New Testament Christ says, behold, I am with you always. It may be very lonely, but you're never alone, are you? You're right, because he's always there. And so there's the assurance of his presence. And then finally, and he says, says the Lord, and again, by the way, it's interesting because he does this twice in here to do it. I'm with you to save you, says the Lord. It will actually save you and to deliver you, says the Lord. And so the whole issue is God says, you know what? I got to tell you something. You will prevail. My presence will be with you. And then finally, there will be this, because notice, from the hand of the wicked, I will deliver you, and from the palm of the violent, I will deliver. Thus, he comes to the end of this section. You know, it's interesting because these words, by the way, that he has here in 2021 are, go back with me, just, and we'll come back here. Go to chapter 1, just for a moment, 18 and 19. Sound familiar? Listen to this. This is when God first called him to ministry. Now behold, verse 18, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as a wall of bronze against the whole land. Look at this. See, the whole, we saw the whole land back there. They're going to stand against you, but you'll be a pillar of iron and a wall of bronze against them. Everybody may be against you, but it doesn't matter. You can do it. To the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, to the people of the land. I mean, even the preachers won't be on your side. Look at this. They will fight against you, but they'll not overcome you, because I'm with you, deliver you, declares the Lord. Same statements here. It's as if what God is doing here is reaffirming to Jeremiah his call upon his life, and if you will, giving him that second chance. He almost forfeited his ministry because of his reaction to God, but God now gives him a second chance, and very reminiscent of Jonah, who God gives a second chance to. And God is, I mean, by these two passages, certainly the God of the second chance. And so it is. God has promised him, God gives us. The exchange between Jeremiah and the Lord in these verses serves as a reminder of the humanity of the prophet of God. It also suggests that each person has a freedom to accept or reject God's call. However, when a person accepts a call, God expects total obedience. It also serves as a reminder that faithfulness in serving God does not exempt the servant from hardship and rejection by friends and family. Don't think your acceptance by people is a guarantee of God's affirmation upon your ministry. The passage also teaches that the reward for faithful service may be more difficult service. And certainly, as you know, Jeremiah's most difficult days lay ahead. Well, I just share this with you this evening because I'm affirmed by this. The strongest response Jeremiah ever makes to God is here. The strongest response of God to Jeremiah is here. And yet again, the beautiful truth of this is that God sustains him in the years to come, and Jeremiah will never again speak to, he will speak to God and complain. That's not going to end, but he will never speak to God this way again. And God gave him a second chance, which he accepts, and God will then affirm this in his life and ministry in the years ahead. Again, just a reminder to us. Again, let them become like you, but don't you ever become like them. And understand that don't you try to redefine the job description. Don't try to say to God, this is what I think ministry ought to be like, or this is what I think walking with you ought to be like. God defines it, we don't define it, and it's not for us to define, it's so easy for us to define. And then don't define it on the basis of some book that somebody else writes, define it only on the basis of God's word. But anyhow, such is the message of this passage, and trust and encouragement to your soul as it's been to mine.